Tonight we pick up with week two of You Could Look Like This, and it's a series that I told you that we were going to look at a lot of different passages. We were going to move through those passages, but along the way that would unpack for you what I think are some big theological ideas. And I shared with you on a personal level the journey of this particular study or this line of study. Has been wildly influential for me in my own personal journey of faith. As a matter of fact, although I read these passages for a lot of years, a lot of things about them did not become clear. And once they did, they changed the way I view God, they changed the way I followed God, and they changed the way I taught. Some of you were here and have been here long enough to have kind of heard a little bit of that transition. Even some of these ideas have been unpacked before. But sometimes what's happened is that because it has been a long, long time since I've kind of walked through the process slowly, I throw an idea out and it becomes like one of those big ideas and everybody kind of jots it down and then we go away from it, but you never know where it came from. This is that journey that those ideas came from. So last week we talked about John the Baptist a little bit. We went through Matthew 3, and I gave you three characteristics of John the Baptist's life. I said that he was incredibly unlikely to be who he was. And what that meant was that for us as followers, we look at that and that becomes a model for us because what that means is how we look, our style, our dress, they're all minor issues. What God cares most about is what's going on in your heart. And that's a huge idea if you're going to be a follower of Jesus because we all think that to be a follower, to be a successful follower, we have to look a certain part, and the Bible says anything but that. And Jesus will actually affirm that a little bit later as we look at. The other thing we said is that John was unorthodox. We talked about that. We joked about that. We talked about the locust, wild honey. But, you know, he was not a fan of religious leaders. But for us as followers, we need to understand that sometimes the unorthodox, coming at it from a different angle, it is good. And while he held the religious leaders to a higher standard, which it's okay to do, I mean, if you're going to say it, you ought to live it. But John also came at it from a very different perspective and was calling people to follow God in a way they never had before. That's huge. I want you to know, I believe with all of my heart, that how we in church, professional church, have taught you to follow God may not be the best. And that what we've got to learn to do is understand that when God calls you, he gifts you and he takes you on a journey, and that journey is your journey. And so we need to help you get to where you need to be and make sure you got some of those basics right, but then trust God to do that work of leading you. And we haven't done a real good job of that because what we've wanted you to do is we wanted you to spend 40 days in this study and then 3 weeks in this study and then check off these 10 things. And if you've got that, then you've got it. Well, I got news for you. I've known people that have survived 40 days, 3 weeks, and checklists, and they ain't got it. They're still mean as a snake. They're ornery as old cusses. And they haven't done anything for the kingdom of God except show up. And half the battle's showing up, but you got to do something after you show up. And so John came at a very unorthodox style, and that works. We also discovered that he did the unexpected. He was not going to be on the cover of Preacher's Quarterly, I said, but he was willing to do whatever, wherever, and whenever. And I think that's part of the call of God as well. Now, we talked about that, so we used John the Baptist. Then we moved to Matthew 11, and we talked about some different stages of his life. And in Matthew chapter 11, he asked the question in verse 3, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? And we talked about that question a lot. I said it's a fair question. Every follower who's ever followed Jesus should have asked it at some point in their journey. And then we looked at that meeting that Jesus and John had prior to them being born. We talked about how John was so sure that's who Jesus was. We went through a number of passages where John says he was baptizing with water, but he's only the forerunner. There's one coming who he's not even worthy to untie his sandals. And then he points out Jesus. Behold, it's he who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we look at a guy who's very, very confident about who Jesus was. His cousin was the Messiah. And then we find John asking this question, lobbing this question out. Are you the one? Or should we wait for someone else? And so we kind of plowed through that a little bit last week. And so we went and talked about living with headaches, and we've been, again, looking at what was taking place in John's life, and we find out he's in prison. And he is there because he has called out Herod, and it's not a good thing. He's actually there waiting to have his head chopped off. And then we were ended last time by talking about living between the prison and the platter. And I talked about the fact that that question is a part of an urgent message that John sends to Jesus from prison. his followers come to Jesus, and they're the ones that carry the question. John wants to know, are you the one, or should we expect another? And I read this to you last week, but we'll just kind of pick up, and then we're going to just keep rolling, okay? So this is the end of the review. This is kind of rolling into where we finished up last week, and we'll go as far as we can go. When Jesus got the question, he sends back this answer, Matthew 11, verse 4 through 6. Matthew 11, 4 through 6. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I said, that's pretty inspirational. John asked the question, are you the one? Jesus says, go back and tell him. Don't sweat it. I'm doing everything that a Messiah is supposed to do. The blind can see, the lame can walk, people with leprosy are being cured, the deaf are hearing, dead are being raised. And to top that all off, if that's not enough, good news is being preached. It's awesome. Messiah is doing his job. Tell John not to worry. How can you argue with that? And you expect John to be overwhelmed with joy, come back to his senses and go, okay, well, he must be the one, except for one problem. And this is where I pointed this out last week when we were closing. Matthew 11, 2 through 3, before we get to that passage, if you back up just a couple verses, says this, when John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? What that lets us know is that John already knew all the things that Jesus reported. When Jesus said, tell him what you've seen, the passage starts by saying John already knew what he was doing. So Jesus, in essence, doesn't answer his question. He just tells John what he already knows. So while on one hand you go, well, John ought to feel really good about that answer. Messiah is doing what he ought to do. John didn't ever doubt what Jesus was doing. He was hearing about it. So the question isn't what we think it is. And the response is not what we think it is. The question means much more, and the response means much more. And there's nothing that Jesus said here that helped John yet. And so, as we start looking at that, basically, Jesus was doing good, doing amazing things, and the key phrase in there is the last part of Jesus' response in Matthew 11, 4 through 6. He goes through the list of all the things that he's doing, all the things that Messiah is doing, and then he ends with this phrase, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And it begs the question, why would doing good jeopardize John's faith? I mean, how could the very thing that Jesus was doing for others cause John to lose heart? The response that Jesus gives to John the Baptist is very impressive, but that one line doesn't fit. And so the question is, why does Jesus add that? Why does Jesus put that in? I mean, why would he even consider that someone might fall away when you hear about all that amazing stuff that he's doing? I mean, he's doing Messiah stuff. Blessed is a man who doesn't fall away because Messiah's doing the Messiah thing. That's wicked. That's wild. That's cool. We ought to be cheering and just, you know, having revival meetings and building altars and building TV stations and ivory towers and Altamont Springs and all those kinds of things. That's majestic, isn't it? That's no. Oh. Yeah. See, that's a circlet. Anyway, I mean, I can't imagine someone coming up to me and saying, hey, too many blind people are getting their sight back. I'm having a crisis of faith. If I see one more dead guy get up and come back to life, I'm out of here. I mean, I just can't imagine in ministry ever hearing that kind of thing. And so you've got to understand at this point, this is where you've got to unplug just a little bit and recognize the grim reality and the exciting reality of our faith. What Jesus says in that one line is not on the bookshelves of Christian bookstores. That is not the stuff that you need to be writing about that gets you a bestseller. That is not the kind of thing that you're going to build a 13-week study around. What Jesus says right here is the stuff that we're not going to be talking about in conferences. It's not the topic of small group Bible studies. It's not the stuff that we talk often about in mainstream Christian circles. Here's what Jesus was saying. I am doing amazing things. Blind people are seeing. Lame people are walking. Deaf people are hearing again. The dead are coming back to life, and I'm telling them about the good news of Jesus Christ, and I'm not coming to save you. That's the response Jesus sent. See, that's what that whole phrase at the back end of it means. Blessed is a man that doesn't fall away because of me. What Jesus is saying to his cousin, he says, I'm not coming to get you out of prison. I have no plans to come and rescue you. I have no plans to do the miraculous. I'm not going to intervene. I am doing all these incredible things for others. But John, the path I choose for you is different, and you will be blessed if you don't fall away because of this. That's what the answer means. And I want you to know that is not an easy answer to take. And that is not an easy thing to process, and that is not the kind of stuff that we've often taught in churches. We package it far differently. Come to Jesus, your life will be wonderful, it'll be grand. Come to Jesus, your problems will be diminished, your life will be easier. Come to Jesus. It's the only way to go. You'll have fun. We'll make you happy. We'll put little mints on your seat when you come to church. We'll put you in air conditioning. We'll put you in padded pews. We'll always shine up the stained glass. We'll make you so comfortable that you'll never want to leave. And Jesus says, well, I'm doing some amazing things, and God's at work, and part of my work is you're going to stay in prison, and by the way, you will die. They're going to cut your head off because I'm not coming. And John, as his cousin, has to hear that answer, and I don't know how he responded to it because Scripture doesn't really necessarily tell us how he responded to it, but John has to hear that back. And Jesus is not going to come rescue him. And if that's not bad enough, a verse that sometimes we completely don't connect with the story is found in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, where it says this, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Well, what exactly is the good news for John? I mean, the Mark in history, that Mark and Peter when he's telling the story, kind of uses as the benchmark. When John goes to prison, and everybody knew when John went to prison, it meant he was going to die. When John went to prison, Jesus went to Galilee and was talking about the good news and all that happy stuff. Again, making the emphasis on the fact that Jesus knew exactly what happened. He knew where John was. And when John went there, Jesus went somewhere else. He went to Galilee to continue on doing the work that he had come to do. Jesus knew he'd been in prison. He knew the fate that awaited his cousin, and he didn't go. We're not going to put that in our brochures here. I've made the joke about it. You always want to hope in your life that when Jesus calls you, you know, he calls you to some other kind of plan, but you don't want the John the Baptist plan. You know, we're not going to do a Bible study come be like John the Baptist. Yeah, follow Jesus, lose your head. I mean, those are the kind of things that just don't resonate well. They're not good for church growth. They're not good for Sunday school growth. They're not good for leadership development. Nobody wants to hear that. But Jesus sends a very pointed message back. And in Scripture, sometimes we've lost complete sight of what that means. Jesus basically says, I'm not coming to get you. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. It's amazing. God is at work. God is doing great things. I'm doing the things that Messiah is supposed to be. But my plan for you, my path for you, you as a follower, because you have been faithful to me, I'm not coming to get you. I'm glorified when you die. Oh, that'll suck the life out of a revival meeting. But you've got to recognize that there are lessons in that for all of us. Because Jesus knew that he didn't come to eliminate all the pain and suffering that we would endure. Because everyone in this room has been through pain and been through suffering. Now, the journey is different because we follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus was saying. Blessed are you if you can process this. This is a cool thing. And it's the same thing for us. When you're going through the suffering, when you're dealing with sickness, when you're dealing with disease, when you deal with life and death and crisis and struggles, how you deal with it screams volumes. Jesus is saying, you know, look, when the tough times come, you're going to be blessed if you don't fall away. I mean, it's still the same message we get, but he doesn't exempt you. And any follower that starts adding depth to their life discovers that. Jesus doesn't eliminate pain and suffering. But you know what he eliminates? Meaninglessness. I mean, we have a powerful illustration of that this past week. You know, my heart breaks for Rick Warren and his family. For 27, 28-year-old son, who his entire life has dealt with mental health issues and commit suicide this past week. And a family that's lived part of their life, at least the dad and mom, who have lived life in the spotlight, unveiled for the world that ever since he was a little kid, these were struggles that he had, and they were very, very real. And years ago, he looked at his dad and said, "Dad, if I can go to heaven, why can't I just end this pain and go now?" And his dad talked him out of it. And you know that he visited with him just the night before he took his own life. You know, I mean, if anybody's family ought to be exempt from that kind of pain, it ought to be 40 days of purpose, right? Purpose-driven life. He's pastor of the largest church in the world, the largest church in America, Saddleback. Come on. He's faithful. Heck, he doesn't even take a salary for what he does. He's awesome. He gave all his salary back because God blessed him and he wrote a book that made so much money that he didn't have to work anymore. So he gave all the church back, all the money they ever paid him. I mean, you got to admire that. I mean, this guy is a guy who just learned to live faithful, and yet God said, "You're not going to be exempt from this. Pain and suffering, I mean, it's part of the journey." And sometimes we don't come to grips with the fact that when you look at this passage, to Jesus, John was right where he needed to be. In other words, in prison, waiting to die, fulfilled John's purpose for his life and glorified God. And so it begs a question that when I ask the question the first time in my life and begin to come to grips with it, I will admit to you, it took my breath. And it hurt, but it hurt in a good way because it took my breath. Because I remember praying one night and looking at this passage, kind of wrestling through this passage, really kind of coming to grips with it, trying to understand, because I was praying, "God, I've got to understand how to communicate transformation. I need to come to grips with this," because we've talked about life change, we've talked about discipleship, and I've gotten to the point where I hate the terms because I don't know what it means anymore, but I'm watching a group of people who desperately want to grow and grow deeper. I don't know how to get them there because I'm not there. How is that going to happen? And I end up in this passage of Scripture and I begin to start digging into it and realizing that the plan of God is not always the stuff of the color brochures, and it's not always the stuff of that clean, healthy kind of look. Sometimes it's gritty and dirty, and it's camel hair, and it's wild locust, and it's eating honey, and it's living in the desert, and it's going different places, and sometimes it's easier, and sometimes it's going to be tough. And yet in the midst of it, the question that came to me as I was praying through this is, when Jeff, you begin to understand the passage and know that where John was the place that Jesus wanted him, the question that I heard in my head and heart was, why would Jesus ever rescue him from that? And so for all those moments in my life that I'd been a place that I felt like I didn't want to be, that it seemed like God was doing something, I looked at God and said, "God, what the heck are you doing? Have you lost your mind? Have you forgotten about me? I mean, hey, I'm faithful. At least I'm in the game. I'm trying. I'm swinging. I'm trying to do the best I can. Can you give me a little help here?" And all of a sudden, all those moments where I thought I was so far from God and God had forgotten me became very, very clear, because it was the same thing that God was saying to me. "Jeff, why would I rescue you from that? Why would I rescue you now? You're right where you need to be. You're doing what you need to do. And you're right in the middle of where I've called you to be. This is where you're going to make your impact, son. Make it." And I wonder how many times in my life that I've been so busy whining and griping and complaining to God that I quit making the impact that I was supposed to have because I kept saying, "God, will you please rescue me?" And God kept saying, "Why would I rescue you from this? This is where you need to be. I've put you here. Right now, you're on the John the Baptist track." And I had the audacity to look back at God and go, "Well, what the heck are you doing? Can't you be God better than this?" And I go, "And you guys have never done that." But I have. And I've said, "Can't you be God a little bit better than this?" And then these verses start rolling through my head. Well, the blind can see. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. Dead are coming back to life. People are hearing the good news. Blessed are you if you don't fall away, because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I mean, in some ways, Jesus is throwing down a challenge. "John, hang in there, buddy. This is tough." Now, I will admit to you, today, this day in history, I still do not want the John the Baptist plan for my life. I don't recommend it. I would say don't sign up for it. If he gives you a choice, for certainly don't take it. But the reality of your life is if you get serious about Jesus, you will have to come to grips with the fact that he will take you to places that are unknown to you, that are a little bit uncomfortable for you. And if you're growing, you're going to go outside your comfort zone. And there are going to be moments when you think, come on, God, can't you cut me some slack? And he will say to you, why do you need slack? You're right where I need you to be. And if we would quit spending so much time griping, whining, and complaining about where God has placed us, and instead dig our heels in and start being serious about following him in the midst of it and making the impact that we need to make, all of a sudden we might discover that the world changes in ways that it never has before, and he's using us to do it, which is really cool. And you know what happens when you begin to understand that? Transformation starts taking place. Your heart starts to change. And you begin to understand that nothing happens by accident, that often the circumstances are not going to change, but you change from the inside out. And all that emotional energy and all that angst that we go through at times when we're in the midst of struggle and we think that life can't get any worse, and we already know it can. And all the time that we spend crying and begging and pleading, and God hears all those, and he understands that. But sometimes when we don't get the answer we want, we get mad at God, we get angry at God, we quit trying at God, we get frustrated, we start doing this. And we can't get this attitude, God doesn't love me. He's forgotten about me. He's picking on me, and I don't deserve it. And when you say you don't deserve it, you know, right? You deserve far worse. I mean, I said it Sunday morning. We don't serve ugly food, but we do serve ugly people. Because sin is ugly. I mean, you know, on my best day, the fact that God does anything with me is nothing short of miraculous. Because he's taken someone with very little skill, very little talent, very little giftedness, and he's poured into him something that's different. And when God energizes it, it becomes something great. When I start using it for my own self-edification, it just all goes to pot in the handbasket. But there are times that we've got to understand that that's what following Jesus might entail. The great news for us is it doesn't always entail that. But Jesus is talking about an attitude of the heart to understand that when you get serious about following him, he's going to put you in places sometimes that might not be what you want them to be, but they are where he wants you to be. And then the real test of faith and transformation comes with the answer, what will you do when you're there? And will you be faithful? Because if you don't quit and you don't fall away, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. I promise I will. And I want you to know that a passage of Scripture changed my life. I don't have any magic formula as to why. I just didn't get it. But it also changed the way I teach. It changes the way that I understood transformation. It changes the way I started teaching about transformation. And I think I'm teaching it correctly. But it dawned on me that for years I was trying to teach people to follow Jesus and end up with a lifestyle that at the end of the day didn't quite balance with what Scripture held. And it's a powerful reminder that following Jesus really is a journey. And you become accountable when you begin to understand what's there. Now, go back to the Scripture again, Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11, because the passage doesn't end. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. Now, remember, he said, I'm not coming to rescue you. Blessed are you if you don't fall away from me because of what you've just heard. And all Jesus said is what he already knew. The only thing he added was, you know what I'm doing. I'll bless you if you can deal with that. Now, it's a loose translation, but that's exactly what he said. And the illustrations at that moment are huge. I mean, how many times have you prayed, God, do this? And God says, the answer is going to be no. Are you going to fall away? I say no. Do I have to say yes to keep you on my team? Can you deal with it if I don't do it your way and I do it my way? Because my way is going to be better. Are you really okay with that? And the quicker you begin to understand that you're okay with that, the better off you'll be. And you'll discover a depth to your life that you didn't know of before. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. And what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not one risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What Jesus says after John's disciples leave is huge. And so you begin looking at, although John was having a moment of confusion about Jesus, Jesus is not confused about John. John had a faith that was raw and untamed. It was edgy. It was unlikely, unorthodox, unexpected. It was all of those things. And John fleshed his life out, and it was all of those things and more. And Jesus seemed to be getting after those who expected something different. If you were just looking for a reed that was gently swayed by the wind, someone easily molded by the expectation of others when the breeze of change came along, someone's out there just trying to make everybody happy, or a man dressed in his Sunday best, someone that's going to try to impress the political elite or the religious elite, if that's what you were thinking about, you were looking in the wrong place. But if you were looking for a follower of God, hear what Jesus is saying. If you wanted to find a real follower of God, John the Baptist is the man. And then he goes on to add this. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. It's not just that John the Baptist is the man. And he wasn't just a little namby-pamby guy that swayed back and forth in the wind. He wasn't trying to make everybody happy. He wasn't trying to dress to impress. He wasn't trying to impress anybody except God. And here's the deal. He was the man, and there's never been one born greater than him. No one. That's huge. That's absolutely huge. But it gets better. Because then Jesus talks about us. When he says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That means that great opportunities are available for the rest of us. I mean, it's not over. It says Jesus looks through the quarter of time and says, look, John is as good as it's gotten. Never seen faith like that. But Jesus also knew what was coming. And he knew that he was going to be kicking the door open for us to have a relationship with him that John never had. And he knew, looking down the quarter of time, what was going to happen when his Spirit came and indwelled each of us as followers, which was not happening in the first century. John was driven by the Spirit. There's no doubt about it. Jesus says, it's going to be different than that. It's going to be better than that. There's going to be folks that do greater. It's going to be phenomenal. See, hope for all of us in this thing called following, but the lessons for John are our lessons as well. Jesus expected that John would be joined by an untamed tribe that would be unleashed in their faith, and it would come along and be just as unlikely, just as unorthodox, just as unexpected. And you can look like that. And so when Jesus is saying, hey, I live in a culture where Judaism has become domesticated, institutionalized, and civilized, and this is now only a hollow shell of what I intended, John the Baptist is doing the perfect thing to rattle the cages. And if you thought John was rattling the cages, I'm about to break them down. And Jesus comes along, and he shakes them, and John paves the way by not fitting the model. And Jesus follows and busted the model. God used both in perfect tandem to accomplish his work. And then go back to Matthew again, 11, 16 through 19. Jesus says, to what do I compare this generation? I mean, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, they say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you didn't understand John. You don't understand me. But you need to get this. You need to look at what's going on. You need to look at the actions. You need to look at what you've seen. And you've got to come to grips with the fact that being a disciple is not being molded into a stereotype. Being a transformed follower is not shoving you into a preconceived model or mode or stuffing you or wrapping you in a piece of plastic and saying, okay, boom, they're done. It is rough, it is edgy, it's unlikely, it's unorthodox, it's unexpected. And the untamed have discovered that following is more than cliche, it's more than a study course, it's more than doing religious things, and it's more than being well-read and well-informed. And yet, those are the things that for years in church we've prided ourselves in. And hear me, they're important, but they're just a part of the puzzle, and they're not the end game. We've made the unimportant the end game. We've said, if I enter enough study courses or I do enough religious things and I know a lot and I have a lot of knowledge, then I'm in. I mean, I've got it. And maybe you do or maybe you don't. Because it really comes down to what it is in the heart and what it is and how you're living and how you face each and every moment of each every day. And I've told you before, I should have known, and I should have learned the lesson, and I learned part of the lesson, but it took years later. I've told you the story of Zona Ross. Zona Ross was one of my student workers when I was a mere kid, infant. Working at First Baptist Church of Lake Worth, Florida. Salute. And we're at First Baptist Church of Lake Worth, Florida, and I inherited this team, this ragtag team of youth workers. And I say ragtag team, they're great folks. Bunch of misfits, my kind of crowd. And I just needed somebody to give them a little direction and come in with a little bit of excitement and energy, and they did. And yet, they introduced my youth team to me, and there was this woman named Zona Ross. And while it was a cool name, I was trying to do the math in my head when I met Zona. You know, I was looking at a team of young and aggressive student ministry workers. I mean, they looked the part. You know, we had a few tats, and we had some cool haircuts, and we had that look. We had a certain vibe, and I was like, oh, that's awesome. And then I looked at Zona, and Zona's about 35, 40 years older than everybody else on my team. This can't be right. I mean, I looked at this crowd that had that look and that vibe, and I looked back at Zona. I'm like, you're just not looking the part. Met Zona's husband. Nah, he's a great guy, solid guy, rock solid in the faith. And, you know, I mean, Zona was everything that I was not. I mean, she was conservative, and I was nothing but conservative. She was very traditional in her approach, and I was going to be as wild as the wind. She would dress and look the part on any Sunday morning in any Baptist church and in Florida, and I was going to wear whatever I could get away with and not get fired. And she was going to be on time for every meeting, and she was going to have the spiritual answers, and I was going to come into the meeting prepared to shock and awe anybody that I could meet. I was looking for the thing to say that would stir the room and stir the pot and tick people off and make them react to me. And she was looking to be nice and make nice and make people happy. And so she did nice things like doilies, and I was doing things like, you know, throwing footballs at people in the middle of a meeting. And she was everything that I was not. And I was like, this is just going to be horrible. This is going to be terrible. And I thought to myself, and again, in a very immature, impetuous moment for a very young guy in ministry who just should have known better, I thought, you know, I'm going to have to get rid of her. I have to find another place for her to serve God and be faithful, because she's going to drive me nuts. So I started praying, God, I'm not sure. I've got her right now as a Sunday school teacher. I'm not sure what else I can do with her. So I'll have to really pray through this one. I got to figure out, you know, I knew there had to be a reason that she's on the team. I knew that her husband must tithe. I knew that something had to be happening while she had that spot on that team that I got. And I was like, but this can't be right. It can't fit. And then I found out why God put Zona on my team. Because Zona said, I need to come meet with you. Okay, this is great, because I'm thinking, well, it only took, you know, 3 months, and I've ticked her off. I mean, that's it. I knew it. She's coming to just, this was it. We were going to have the showdown. And so she said, can you want me to come to your office? You want to come to the house? I'll come to the house. I mean, I figured, you know, if someone wants to kind of show me down, I want them to be as comfortable as possible when they start weighing into me, because I can survive anywhere. And I knew that even then. I'm young and gross and dying. Came in, she offered me something to eat and drink, and that's fine. So we're sitting there chatting, and chit-chat started, and she goes, you're probably wondering why I asked you here. I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. She said, I'm dying. I said, well, we're all dying. I mean, you know, I'm a day closer than I was yesterday. You know, I'm young and stupid. She said, you understand, Jeff, I'm dying.
I said, what do you got? She goes, I have cancer. She said, no coming back. It's just a matter of time. I said, well, how much time are we talking? She goes, less than 2 years. Now, I sat there in that moment and thought, well, you're just the biggest idiot ever to walk the planet. Because you can't fire her now. You wouldn't fire her now. I mean, I had enough mercy gift not to do that. As hard as that is to believe. And she looked at me and she said, here's the deal. She said, I don't know how long I can do what I'm doing, but I feel called to do it. If it's okay with you, I'll go as long as I can, and when I can, I'll just tell you. And if it's okay with you, I'll step down. And I found the most amazing thing coming out of my mouth. No, I don't want you to step down. I was looking around the room like, where the heck did that just come from? I don't want you to step down. It may be the first time that God ever spoke through me. I don't know. Again, I was young and dumb. Maybe the Holy Spirit hit, and I didn't even know what it was. And so, why don't you step down? No. She goes, no, there will come a time I'm going to need to. I've already got, there's always some things going on. I said, I'm sorry. I said, what do you want me to do? How can I best help you through this? And she goes, you don't know me very well. I mean, we don't have any of life really logged together. I mean, she goes, I've been a member of this church for, 40 years, and yeah, my kids have grown up here. My kids graduated from the youth group years ago. I mean, she goes, she says, you don't know me. You don't have to do anything for me. She goes, I just wanted you to know. And I said, well, this meeting isn't what I expected. And she said something along the lines of, well, what did you expect? I said, I don't know. What did you expect? She goes, well, I don't know. I called the meeting. And then she went, were you coming over here to fire me? And I went, I wouldn't do that. And she goes, you lie. I said, you don't know me well enough to know if I'm lying or not. And we laughed. And she says, she goes, I'm the misfit on the team. I said, yes, you are. And she said, because I'm old. I said, no. I said, I now understand that you're the misfit on the team because you're the only one that's going to be honest enough to admit that we're all dying a little bit every day. And she stopped for a minute. We processed that, and there was a little other chit-chat. And she said, how can I help you? And again, I heard something come out of my mouth that I just don't know where the heck it came from. And if it wasn't God, I'm still scared. I said back to the woman, I said, what I need from you is I need you to show me how to die. And she said, I will do that. And I walked out the door and I thought, God, what are you doing? What is this about? I mean, this is not what I thought. And I will tell you that over the next 2 years, I watched her deteriorate, and I watched a godly woman begin to die. And I had never seen anybody that close to God die before. And God called me away from there. God had called me to First Baptist Longwood before she died. But after I went to Longwood, I continued to keep up with her. As a matter of fact, she was the one student worker that I kept up with a lot, the one that didn't fit. And I got a call that she was sick, and so I went down to West Palm Beach to see her, and it was not going to be long. And she said, you left before I showed you how to die. And I said, no, you showed me how to die with dignity and class, and you showed me that when a Christian deals with disease, it's different than when the rest of the world deals with the disease. And I can walk away from this moment and know that I've caught a glimpse of God in you, and I've never seen this before. You've given me a very precious gift. And so I went back, and I got to be a part of her funeral, and I bungled the funeral badly, and I said some stupid things, because I wanted to say so much and it just wouldn't come out right. So if you ever were to hear that tape, you would go, what is he talking about? Because it was very personal stuff. And it was just horrible for a funeral. It didn't make anybody feel better except me. And so I regret that funeral. But it was one of those moments where, in that moment, God gave me a lesson. And then it's almost as if, as time went by, he packed it up. And he let me carry it with me a long time till I got to this passage. And somewhere in studying this, it dawned on me that Zona Ross was on the John the Baptist plan. Because of the two of us who was most spiritual that could help the kids more, it really wasn't me, it was her. But that wasn't the plan. And she died too young, and she died too fast, and she went too quickly, and there was so much left, and she taught me tons in a very short time. And I'm not convinced in the grand scheme of how God did what he did that the whole reason he let me take a 2-year jaunt to South Florida was to meet Zona Ross. I think somehow in his big plan, that was the big deal. It wasn't the kids' lives we changed. It wasn't the ones that surrendered to ministry. It wasn't the ones that are out in other churches today. It may have simply been because there was a punk kid who didn't want to get haircuts that God was going to do something with later that he needed to learn how to die. Remember on Easter Sunday I shared with you that the only proof of life after death is life before death? The first person I saw that in was Zona Ross. She's the one who got the John the Baptist plan. And I want you to understand that we live in a world where Christians are going to suffer, and there's going to be moments where we're up and we're down, and for some it's going to be easy, it looks like, and for others it's going to be tough. But I want you to know that where you are right now is the place that God has placed you, where he is going to use you, and if you will let him, he will do something incredible with you in spite of the circumstances that you wish you could change. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with wanting to change the circumstances. But don't become so focused on changing the circumstances that you miss the Creator who has created the moment that you're living in. And you have to decide, do you want to live life in the moment or do you want to live life for the moment? Because people who live for the moment are always looking for another moment to grab. They're always thinking about something else and that immediate gratification. But if you live in the moment, what you're doing is you're living in the moment and you're deciding in the moment that you're going to take and embrace every bit of life that you have and every bit of life that you can squeeze out of it and every bit of life that's in that moment, because in that moment is the best that God has for you, no matter what else is going on around you. When you start living for the moment, you start kind of thinking about what can I get out of this now? What's in it for me? The best illustration I could tell this is a dumb one, but it's a Walt Disney illustration. But you guys know I'm pretty well immersed in that. So I'll close with this. Walt Disney is opening the 1964 World's Fair. And he has built an attraction that becomes famous, Great Moments with Mr. Lincoln. You guys have seen the remainder of that. I mean, now that is developed into the Hall of Presidents. Audio animatronics for the first time in human form. Magnificent moment. State of Illinois has paid for that. 3 days before the fair opens, Walt is there with all these big wheels, all these celebrities that have come into the pavilion that Illinois has paid for at the World's Fair in New York to do Great Moments with Mr. Lincoln, to see the premiere of it. It is a spectacle beyond imagination. It's audio animatronics. It's Disney at its finest. It's all of those kind of things we think of when we think of Walt Disney. The problem with it was Mr. Lincoln wasn't working. Mr. Lincoln would be due about a minute and a half, and then Mr. Lincoln would start going into spasms. And he would rock, and his arms would go the wrong direction, and the audio track was all squirrely and mixed up. And so with an auditorium full of people, they're backstage working on it, and they keep looking at Walt, and they said, Walt, what we'll do, because we have all these people here. I mean, these people have come from all over the place to see this moment. This is what he does, even though it's not good. What he does is something that they've never seen before, and people will walk out of here amazed. I mean, the press is out there. People will love this. I mean, you know, just go out and do what you do. Play to the crowd. It'll be fantastic. And Walt says, no, he goes, if I do that, I'll be playing for the moment. I want him to work. And someone looked back at him and said, Walt, in this moment, he won't work. And Walt said, that's what I needed to hear. And Walt Disney walked out onto the stage. Everybody clapped and applauded. They put the spotlight on him and said, I have some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is what we have created is the most spectacular thing that you've ever seen when it comes to an attraction. He goes, you're going to love it. He goes, it's going to be fantastic. Are you ready to see it? And everybody cheered. And he says, but here's the bad news. It's not ready yet. And so I'm not going to show it to you. And he said, and the reason I'm not going to show it to you is because I don't want you to see it until it's ready, and I don't want you to see it until it's good, and it's not going to roll out until it's the best. As a matter of fact, it's not going to open when the fair opens. He said, because I'm not going to roll this out until I know for certain that we've got it worked out. We're trying to do something that no one's ever done before. The technology is huge. What he'll do is going to be amazing. But we're not going to show the world or you until he really is something that I can put my name on and be proud of. So tonight in this moment, I'm sorry. There is no show. Thank you for coming. Good night. And he walked back behind the curtain, and the auditorium sat there, and nobody knew what to do. Show was over. It was done. He made a decision. If he'd been living for the moment, he'd gone out and played to the crowd and showed them what they could do. And everybody would go, whoo! But he was in the moment, and in the moment he knew that what they were doing was something far bigger and something better. And what would happen is when they showed it for the first time and it worked, people would remember it. Now, it doesn't mean it was always going to be flawless. It would still screw up later on. It was that big of a mess. But it opened 2 weeks late. And the rest of it becomes history. It becomes legendary stuff. I want you to understand that God puts you in moments, and when you're there, you've got to rest in the fact that it's not an accident. That it is where you're supposed to be. And if you have a heart that beats for God, you have to know that where you are is not an accident. Two things have happened. You're living out the story, and he's letting you mess with and adapt that plot line. And so sometimes you make choices where you end up, and all of a sudden, in that moment, God's going to say, okay, here it is. What are you going to do? How are you going to react? What are you going to be like? Are you getting it yet? Have you got this transformation thing down yet? Do I have your heart or do I not? And while we beg God get us out of the moment, God says, why don't you just be obedient in the moment? And so I've made jokes through the years and called it the John the Baptist plan. It's part of the journey. And so next week what I want to do is I want to pick up, and we'll pick up right where we left off, if that's okay. But I want to shift gears away from John the Baptist to another guy who had to struggle with it like the rest of us do, but the life lessons are huge, Simon Peter, and some conversations that he has with Jesus that gives us another glimpse of what this life that you could have might look like, if that's cool. So let's pray, and we'll be done. God, thank you that you are everything you said you would be, and more. I pray that no one in this room has to have the John the Baptist plan, but I pray if we do, that we would understand that where you've placed us is always the best place, because you're with us and we're never alone. Yes, Lord, today, tonight, I ask that you would help us to take the truth that can be gleaned out of these verses, and that you would help us to roll it over in our heads, ponder it, think about it, and wrestle with it, and walk away determined to be far more than we ever thought we could be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.